Well, it was interesting to hear Debbie reflecting on self-control in the workplace. Thank you, Debbie. On my work this morning was to go and deliver much the same sermon as you'll hear now to Toft. And, open the curtains, it's a bright sunny day, got suited and booted and took what was one of my most enjoyable walks along Toft Road to preach there. But as I turned into Toft Road, a great big group of cyclists goes past and one just curbside is the biggest spit you can imagine. And I watched this thing sailing through the air, just managed to land. His spit lands short of me. I can tell you, in that moment, I lost the anointed to preach feeling. And then I forgot about a sermon which I should have been playing over my head and was asking moral and ethical questions on the way of myself if I'd pushed him off. And I had a ruck with a cyclist with Dan still letting me preach. But anyway, Dan, I showed as much self-control as I could. And here we are with this material again. Let's pray as we get into this. Father, we're going to think now from John 6 about how many of your followers walked away, and yet some embraced what you told them about yourself. Soften our hearts, we pray, so that for us your hard teaching becomes life-giving teaching. By your Spirit. Amen. We're going to have a think today especially about these verses, then 48 to 71 of chapter 6. And we'll think there about how hard hearts meant that people found the teaching of Jesus hard to accept. So that the teaching became an offence to them. And then they left. We'll see, though, that Jesus was not concerned about numbers. He wasn't concerned for numbers as somehow reflecting on his popularity or his validity. And finally, I'll remind us to pray that we'll ask God to soften our hearts in the face of difficult teaching so we can recognise who Jesus is and stand firm as his followers. Before we do that, though, I thought it might be as well to remind ourselves how we got to this point in John. If you were here last week, you'd heard Dan on the same chapter, focusing on verses 25 to 47, where Dan reminded us that seeing is not always believing. It's not the same thing. You remember Jesus had commented how to the people following him, you've seen me live and act, and yet many still do not believe. From Nigel the week before, we learned how people then and now, they did like certain things about Jesus. They liked being fed by Jesus. They liked the miracles. They were entertaining, stimulating in some way. But still many in the crowd pretty much saw themselves as central to a relationship with God. What must we do, they asked. What must we do to do the works that God requires? And if that's the question we're asking, they're asking, Dan told us, then, well, there would be no need for Jesus to save us, would there? So it would be, we would be, as it were, asking the wrong question. With Dan, we then thought about Jesus saying, I am the bread from heaven. That meant Jesus offered something to the crowds which was better than the bread they were used to, the bread better than their ancestors were used to. The bread of believing in Jesus was a bread that gives people eternal life. Sadly, though, lots of people then following Jesus did not understand that about him. In our passage today as well, we've got people who are stumped, they're struggling to understand the status of Jesus as God's Son, the Saviour of each one of them. But by contrast, around verses 68 and 69, we see there were disciples who it clicked for them about who Jesus was, and it was a pivotal moment like it is in Matthew, Mark and Luke. In John also, it's a watershed. It means that from now on, Jesus can get into what it is he came to do, because some people had understood who he was. They understood his status. You might remember this all happens after the feeding of the 5,000. So Harvest Sunday this morning, perhaps especially pertinent. The fact that God feeds us all does not mean that we all are ready to sit in obedience and willingness under his word. Jesus feeds the people in John. They like that, of course, something to eat, a miracle to entertain them. But a time where many people will decide they have had enough of this teaching. So they make their excuses and they slope off. Crunch time as to how people will respond. Now, crunch time is good. It's a good thing because, as I say, Jesus can now begin to explain what he's going to do next. He can make his act to save us on the cross. But it's also a very sad thing, verse 66, because after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, by implication, if many turned back, there must have been many there in the first place, mustn't there? I don't know about you, but I tend to think of him knocking around with the 12, but we need to realise that for a long period, there were many. There were men, women and children who would have seen him as a travelling teacher, a rabbi, as they would call him, and they were there whilst Jesus is teaching. And there were the 12 as well. But all of them, as Dan told us last week, would refer to themselves as disciples. But now they're not so sure. The following is breaking up. Now, a few months ago, it seemed like a great movement to belong to. But what Jesus is saying now, it's getting too much for them. Verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, by hard, they don't mean it's complicated language. They don't mean they can't get their head round these ideas. What they mean is it's not palatable. It's the accepting the teaching that is the problem. And you do have to admit, don't you, if you come into the passage where we came into the passage, verse 52, you've got these words about eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood. Well, it is a bit shocking, cannibalistic even, and certainly a scandal to Jewish ceremonial law. But in the context of the whole passage, I think it's not so much that that is getting to them. You see, throughout the chapter, Jesus has been making these great claims about himself that go way beyond that simple travelling rabbi teacher. And whilst he's about it, he doesn't soften his parlance to make the teaching any easier to listen to. As he presents it, it's the only way of life. It's only this one, him, who brings this something into the world. Much of the offence, I think, comes from the fact that Jesus is telling them they are not all right as they are. They need him and, secondly, they need God himself to show them their need of him. They need him exclusively, verse 53, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. But for those who do eat his flesh, verse 54, only those people have eternal life. The one who feeds on me, verse 57, will live because of me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors died with the bread that they ate. So they need him exclusively, which is not very inclusive, is it? And they need God himself to show them their need of him. So it's not something they can work out for themselves, not their Jewish chosen ancestry, not their social status, none of that, not being clever, none of that is going to work for them to conclude and understand who Jesus is. This is why he says, verse 65, I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. You, me, them can only realise who Jesus is if God's Spirit permits it. Only then can we see and enter the kingdom of God. Now, for human beings who want to be autonomous, that is offensive. It is a hard teaching. This hard teaching then and now leads to people turning away. Now, if you've been a Christian and a member of a church which teaches the Bible for any length of time, you will have seen it yourself. At first, like this crowd, people are attracted. And then they stumble upon a hard bit and then they abandon it. So when we're talking, for instance, about everyone being created equally in God's image, a great and true Christian doctrine, and what is not to like? When we say that all nations, all ethnic groups, all genders are all equally invited to know God through Jesus, it has a ring to it. It's true and it's pleasing to our ears, which love egalitarianism. When people are well served by Christians, well, they like that. So when you or I are beneficiaries, or people on the outside are beneficiaries of people that serve self-sacrificially, people who make them welcome, support them in their lives. What's not to like, then, about this Jesus character and his followers? I can think of people no longer at St. John's, I hasten to add, who seem to very much like being looked after, who attended Christianity Explored courses, for instance, More than once, there were all these lovely Christians there who kept looking after them, looking after their children, helping them out in other areas of life. But as to what they heard on the Christianity Explored course, Jesus saying all this exclusive, demanding stuff about himself, well, that was not so easy on the ear. It was not so thrilling as the being looked after bit. Sooner or later, we get to the demanding, exclusive teaching of Jesus that says we are not all right as we are. We are not even capable of choosing Jesus for ourselves. So it's back to, well, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? When Jesus gets into this Lord of everything in our lives, in my life, your life, the teaching, well, that teaching, it divides people. People drop away. People find their excuses. Well, that, I would say, is what is happening around Jesus in this passage. They'd had teaching and signs like no one had ever seen before. The people lapped it up day after day, but now something is changing. Back in verse 32, he told them, "I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Can you imagine how that would have sounded to Jews? Drawing distinctions as Jesus is, he's, as it were, untangling the direction that his church is going to take from Judaism. That's all very well, but these people were Jews. Repeatedly, Jesus says in the Gospels, it's not Moses. Following me is going to mean a new life. All the others, thieves and robbers, Jesus will say. Teaching like this would have been offensive. "And that's it for me," said some of them. "I'm turning back." Well, you will have gathered that Jesus being abandoned did not come as a great surprise to him, verse 64. "There are some of you who do not believe," says Jesus. And then John himself, I think with hindsight, is able to comment. He's able to say, "For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and who it was who would betray him." So what John sees is that big, impressive crowd to Jesus was not so impressive. He's always known that the crowd would not stick around. Now, you and I would be worried by that, wouldn't we? We are all about numbers. As you'll have gathered, we have a new cafe there in the Narthex. Please do visit it Monday to Friday, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Well, anyway, it was open on Monday morning, so I passed by around 9:30 to see if there were many people there. And there weren't. So I start getting a bit worried about how it's going to be with the cafe. I passed by again around 10:30 and it was buzzing. So I breathed a sigh of relief. They do like us after all. Look, the numbers prove it. Well, Jesus doesn't operate like that. He doesn't need to be popular and patronized. He doesn't actually need you or me to tell him what he's like at all. He doesn't need us to say anything for him to be worthy. He knew what people are like, and he doesn't need our testimony about him. I can't get up and tell Jesus something about my love for him that he didn't already know. He sees my heart, and he sees your heart this evening. He already knows who is trying to follow him and who is not. And that's why it's a sad rhetorical question to the disciples, verse 67. "Do you want to leave me too? Do you want to go away as well?" That's the question for you and me this evening. Will we go away too? Do we belong to that group whose interest goes so far? Do we belong to that group? In the end, that when we get, it becomes clear what it is Jesus is saying about himself, where we say, I'll step away at this point. What might cause you to fade away? At what point would you say this teaching is too hard? The claims being made here about Jesus are just too much for me to accept. I was walking along the Arndale Centre the day behind a fellow who's had a tattoo on his calf. It said, "Family is everything." Now, you might not even like tattoos, but you might agree with the sentiment. But the implication of Jesus' teaching is we cannot even compare the love we have for him with the love for our families. The two cannot stand side by side because our love for Jesus so transcends anything we can have for our earthly families. Dan reminded us last week, everything we see will one day go. Family, friends, finances, this church fellowship, this church building. Maybe though some of those things have got a grip on us. And when we heard Dan say that, we wanted to make a run for it. You know the story perhaps of the late John Stott, the famous minister at All Souls Church in London. And he once conducted a funeral of a very rich woman. And there was a curious man in the congregation who afterwards came to John Stott to ask, how much did she leave? Oh, said John Stott, she left it all. Yet still we think, maybe if we run from Jesus, he will leave us alone and we'll get to keep those things. I know it's something I struggle with. If I could just have this thing as well, there'd still be a bit of room for Jesus then. Maybe, rather many in the John account do fade away, and Jesus turns and he looks at his disciples and he says, do you want to leave as well? Peter's answer, verses 68 and 69, must have been music to Jesus' ears. They've got it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What Peter said is the mark of a real disciple. First of all, verse 68, he's come to realize that there is no alternative. Where else would we go, Jesus? Who else is there? Some of us here this evening have chased after other things and then come to that same conclusion as Peter. Maybe for a time we thought God had been knocked off his throne. Maybe by what we thought were clever or scientific or cultured ideas. Maybe someone, a sophisticated person, influenced us. We thought we belong to a different age. We don't need God. Or maybe we bought into something about being our true selves or expressing ourselves or self-realization. But what has all that given us? Has it given us the peace? Has it given us the happiness that it promised? Well, here's the challenge for the church. More and more people will be give up on and sick of this cult of the self. And they'll come looking for something which is true. And if that does happen, if they come looking in the church, will they find the real and true challenging words of Jesus? Or will they find that we've lost our nerve and decided to massage their egos as well? Thinking of what Nigel and Debbie shared. Imagine someone struggling with same-sex attraction, finds their way to us, they become convicted that this is not what God wants. Living out the desire did not fulfill the promise. And so convicted, they go to church. Well, what a disservice it would be, because we are scared of the harsh words, or the hard words rather, to send the message to that person. We stay and say, well, none of it matters. We're all fine as we are. Take whatever path you like. Same for an unfaithful person in the heterosexual relationships. When they are convicted by God's Spirit that it is not what God wants, are we doing anyone a favour by saying it doesn't matter? Our job is to share the truth in love, and it does matter, and there is one way given by God. So Peter himself, he's realised there are no other options. But I don't doubt also Peter would have wrestled with that. I don't think he would have found Jesus' teaching easy. We know, don't we, from Acts, where he's got this Jewish background, and it's still there for him. He's forever struggling with what it is to be a Jew, and then having to work with Gentiles. The work Peter was called to as well would have been daunting. But he knows he doesn't have any other options. Verse 68, it's you, Jesus, who has the words of eternal life. Your words have power, Jesus. They are God's words. Do you remember in Genesis 1 and 2 how God speaks creation into being, the whole created order? Well, when God speaks, something like that can happen inside of us. He brings something into being in us by his Spirit. And by his word. Verse 63 of John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Peter's saying, We know that. We experienced the power when you spoke, Jesus. Well, if I might be so bold, why are you here this evening? Isn't it that there's something in the words of Jesus that make us come back? Now, I admit, it's not the best preaching in the Northwest that brought you here. It's not the best sing-song in the county. I'm sure you've got plenty of friends elsewhere. It wasn't that you'd be bereft without friends were you not here this evening. So why are we here? It's because there's something about the Word of God in Jesus that is presented every week that we know is not like anything we get anywhere else. We listen to the words of Jesus and they reach us and they have power to change our lives, to save us. That's what the disciples latch onto here. Only you can do that, Jesus. Verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Did you notice verse 69? There is no dichotomy between believing and knowing, between faith and knowledge. You don't have to choose between one or the other. Peter has them in sequence and together. The disciples have believed and come to know that Jesus is the one. In fact, everything that you and I want to know that really, really matters to us has to be known this way. You and I want to know why we're here at all. We want the knowledge of God. We want a knowledge of eternal life. We want the knowledge of how God wants us to live our lives. We want those things. But you can be brain of Britain and still not know them. You only get to know those things by faith in Jesus. So let me ask you this evening, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Someone who does not slope off, but who goes on with Jesus, knowing there is no alternative. You may have tried what you thought were alternatives before it clicked for you, but now, as a true disciple, you have felt the strength of Jesus' words in your life, and the words have begun to change you. And now you've got convictions which are unshakable. It's something believed and known by you, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Well, to finish, I very much hope that you do know Jesus in that way, or that if you don't, you'll be praying to God to soften your heart so that hard teaching turns into life-giving teaching. And if it's not your experience, please do speak to Debbie or myself afterwards. But for those of us who already know Jesus in that way, let's pray that we will stay faithful when the crowd doesn't. We've learned staying faithful, realizing who Jesus is, the power of his word and what he did on the cross to save us is something which only God can show us by his mercy. And because it could only have been God who shows us, we will be thankful, we'll be glad, and we will praise him for it. Amen.